We can turn back now to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Psalms, and Psalm number 9. Psalm number 9. And if we can take as a connecting verse in this psalm, verse 10. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. The greater part of this psalm is taken up with the praise of the Lord. But there is also a blend of petition in this psalm. And for that reason, John Calvin, the great reformer, says that it should really be considered as a prayer. As a prayer. As he recalls, David recalls how the Lord has delivered him so many times in the past from all of his enemies. It's interesting to note that primarily the psalm is made up of praise, even whilst he is in the midst of difficulty. And therefore, we're going to begin our service by looking firstly at praise of the Lord. Praise of the Lord. As you see in the psalm at the beginning, the psalmist is filled with wholehearted praise to the Lord for deliverance from all of his enemies. And in this case, the enemy seems to be the surrounding nations of Israel. That comes out particularly in verse 17. But although there is a national element in this psalm, there is also a personal element too, relating to David's own Christian experience. And that is what true religion is. It is an experience, a personal experience of the Lord and as our Lord, as our own Lord. The psalmist here is engaged in worshipping the Lord as his own Lord, as his own Lord. And the word praise here at the beginning of this psalm means to revere the Lord in worship, to worship the Lord from our hearts, to worship the Lord from our heart. For you and I to come here and for our hearts to be divided between here and somewhere else is not worshipping the Lord the way that we ought to. The heart has to be engaged in that worship. My heart in preaching the word and our hearts in singing the praises of the Lord and in hearing the word also. Our hearts just cannot be divided when it comes to the worship of God. In Psalm 86, the psalmist prays, "Unite my heart, that I may fear thy name." So as to do it, to fear the Lord and to worship the Lord with an undivided heart and with undivided attention. So as to worship and to do it with all the powers and all the faculties of my soul. Do you feel there is no reason for you to praise the Lord? Do you feel you cannot find appropriate and good reason to praise the Lord? To praise Him in this way? Well, you are reminded here to think of His marvelous works. We read of that in the psalm here. Think for a moment of His marvelous works. It's the works of the God Most High. The work of creation is a marvelous work. Creating this world out of nothing, as we saw in Psalm 8. And it leads us on to think of the One who created, as we saw in Psalm 8. And as we considered when we see a photograph, we don't just focus our attention on the picture, but on the photographer, the one who took the photo. Creation is a marvelous work, but above and beyond that, there is the work of redemption, the marvelous work of saving sinners, of mankind, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are exhorted here in this psalm to think of His marvelous works. To think of His marvelous works. O Thou Most High, he says. Most High. Or the Most High God at the end of verse 2. Now the name for God here is Elyon. Elyon. And that means the one who is high and exalted above heaven and earth. It's the same name that Abraham used in Genesis chapter 14 after God had given him a great victory over his enemies. Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And it's to encourage us. And it's to encourage us to trust in Him. To trust in Him. To turn the enemy back for us. To turn the enemy away. As we read here in verse 3. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. It's not you or me who turns back the enemies of the Lord, of His people, and of His cause. It's not by chance that the enemies of the Lord, and of His people, and of His cause are turned back either. They are turned back. We read here, at thy presence. Notice that now. At the end of verse 3. At the presence of the Lord. These enemies, all our enemies, are turned back. And the picture here is of a war going on. Of a war going on. As there is between the people of God and the people of this world. And the picture is of the enemy stumbling and fallen and being driven back at the presence of the Lord. And that is of great encouragement to us, to the Lord's people. When we see the Lord working on our behalf and on behalf of the cause that is his own. And he will work on behalf of that cause. He has promised to do so. He might make delays as we see it, but he will certainly work on behalf of his people and on behalf of his cause. And it's at thy presence these enemies are driven back, or turned back as it is here. So that on the one hand, his own people, believers, the people of God, they are upheld by his presence. And yet, on the other hand, that very same presence is used to turn the enemy back and to drive them away. Now that is significant. That is very significant indeed. Think of it this way. You and I might feel more comfortable in some people's company than in other people's company. And it very often, if not always, depends upon our knowledge of the people that we are with. The presence of the Lord is a comfort to his own people because they have a knowledge of the Lord. They know him, and they know him savingly. But it's quite the opposite for the enemies of the Lord. Quite the opposite. This presence is not comforting to them. It is rather a terror that causes them to be driven back or turned away, as it is here. Turned away. You remember, just before the Saviour's crucifixion, you remember how Judas Iscariot gathered a band of men, and they all came to arrest the Saviour. And they asked him, where was Jesus of Nazareth? They asked the Saviour, where is Jesus of Nazareth? Where is he? And he turned round, he replied to them and said, I am he. I am he. And you remember with these three words, when they heard these three words, they themselves fell backwards and onto the ground at his presence. The presence of the one who says, I am he. They all went backwards, falling to the ground at his presence. So that your enemies and my enemies and the enemies of the Lord's cause will eventually stumble and fall. They'll melt away, as it were, like wax in front of the fire. If they're not converted to Christ, they will certainly be, one way or another, removed by him. Yes, enemies come and go. But we read here that the Lord endureth forever. Verse 7. As I was preparing this throughout the week, I was reminded of so many changes that take place in our families, in our communities, all around us, people that we once rubbed shoulders with are now gone. Now gone. Whether they were enemies or whether they were friends, they are now gone. It's a world of change, and I couldn't help but notice the contrast. Notice the contrast here in verses 6 and 7 between the enemy being totally wiped out and the Lord enduring forever. The enemy just eventually passes away, and they're never to be seen again. They will never reappear again. Indeed, we read here that the enemy comes to a perpetual end in verse 6. A perpetual or a permanent end. And it speaks here in this psalm of cities being destroyed. Cities made up of millions of individuals being destroyed. Things that we think are permanent, lasting. They're utterly destroyed by the Lord. And that judgment is brought about through the thoroughness and the strictness of the God of all justice. And we're also reminded here that not only are they themselves wiped away, but the very remembrance of them is wiped away. Some of the most bitter enemies to the cause of Christ in this world from the time of Cain slaying Abel, they have been wiped away, and their very remembrance is now blotted out from under heaven. That's very true and very solemn indeed. Very solemn indeed. Cities here being destroyed, made up of multitudes. Nations, even in verse 17, being destroyed. Wicked nations being destroyed. You think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped away by the judgment of the Lord. You think of the Amalekites in the book of Exodus, who were such a torment to the people of God going through the wilderness. Moses told them that the Lord would deal with them, and their remembrance, their memorial, would be gone forever and forever. And that's what we've got here in verse 6. Their memorial has perished with them. They're gone and they're forgotten. They're forgotten. And that brings us on secondly and very appropriately to praising the Lord for his judgments. Praising the Lord, not only praising the Lord, but praising the Lord for his judgments in the second place. For his judgments. The Lord who endureth forever is the one who judges the world. He's the one who judges the world. We read that in Psalm in verse 8 here. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. And we can be sure, as the Lord's people, we can be sure as his own people, that he will judge each and every one of his people's enemies. Because his people, we read in Psalm 17, are the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye. Psalm 17 tells us that they are the apple of his eye. Now, the apple of the eye is your pupil. And it's the most delicate and the most sensitive part of your eye. And just as the eye needs constant protection from grit and from bumps and from all kinds of things that will irritate it, so the people of God are looking to the Lord because they are the apple of his eye, to give them constant protection and to give them constant care. And the psalmist pleads that special protection for himself. And indeed he does it for all of the Lord's people. Look at what he says here in verse 9. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, when they're oppressed by the enemy, by people taunting them and teasing them, and by people scheming against them with their strategies, trying to bring them down. He will be their refuge. You bear that in mind. Now, the word refuge here is very, very significant and important. We often think of a refuge as a kind of stronghold. Our homes can be a stronghold where we are kept safe. But the word refuge here in verse 9 means a high place, a place of safety, a place of safety. A few weeks past, I switched on the computer and I saw a trailer for a film that is supposedly going to be on soon, a wildlife film. And I saw the trailer, an African monkey with its young one in one of its arms, running along out in the desert, and being chased by a male lion. Now, as you can imagine, the lion was beginning to close the gap and catch up with the monkey carrying her young one. But just in time, the monkey managed to make it to the trees, and she scampered up to safety. That's the idea we've got here with regards to refuge. It's a high place of safety. A high place of safety. You look at Psalm 18. That tells us of how David viewed the Lord as a high tower. A place of safety where the enemies of the Lord couldn't reach up to get him. Just like the monkey was safe from the lion because he was high up, and she was high up in the trees with her young one. The Lord's people have the Lord himself, the Most High God, we read here in verse 2. They've got him in all of their difficulties, and when they are being pursued by many enemies on either side and all around them, they've got the Most High God that they can come to and that they can look to and that they can hide in, so as to be out of reach of each and every one of these enemies. Very often the Lord's people are tempted to think that the Lord might have forsaken them. That the Lord takes little notice of them. and that they are exposed entirely to the will of the enemy. But you remember this, child of God, here today. There is another who was forsaken, totally and utterly forsaken, the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself. He was forsaken that you and I might never be forsaken. Remember that. And however much you are tempted to think that the Lord has left you, he will never, ever do that. It's a fear that you have, and a very real fear that you have, that he's left us. But his delays are not forsakings. Not at all. Not at all. Now, we also read here of the name of the Lord in verse 10. They that know thy name, they will put their trust in thee. They that know thy name. The word name is very important. We might have said this on a previous occasion, but when the name of God is mentioned like that, it's not just referring to his name as God or as Lord, but it's referring to all that God is in himself. When you are reminded of a person's name in conversation, you think of that person, all that that person is to you, and all that that person means to you. And that is true with regards to the name that is spoken of here. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. When you trust in the Lord, you're trusting in one who is the God Most High, who is the infinite God, who is omnipotent, and who is omniscient. You're trusting in the one who is all and everything on your own behalf. You can think of it in this way. His power is working on your behalf. His mercy is working on your behalf. His justice is working on your behalf. His holiness is working on your behalf. All that God is God. And all that he is in himself is for you, not against you and me. He's for us. And if he is for us, Paul tells us, who can be against us? And you're not to think of the attributes of God as additional to himself, but actually as God himself. His power is himself. He creates by his holiness, by his power. But he also creates by himself. His power is himself. You cannot separate that from him. His holiness is himself. His justice is himself. His goodness is himself. All of these things are working on your behalf and on mine. For all who put their trust in him. All who put their trust in him. And therefore this is great cause for rejoicing. Great cause for rejoicing. Because God is going to work for you and deal with each of your and mine enemies. One way or another. and whether he saves them to the glory of his mercy, or whether he condemns them, it will be to the glory of his justice. He loses nothing by losing any sinner. It will be to the glory of his justice. The glory of his justice. And therefore, the same psalmist looks and says in Psalm 121, I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth by his power hath made. I to the hills, to this high place where the Most High God is. That's where the psalmist looks, and that's where you and I have to look to him and to him alone. Now, you'll remember Jacob, when he ran away from home, having deceived his brother Esau and his father Isaac. He's out in a wilderness, and he lays his head down for the night, and he has a vision given to him from the Lord. And there's a ladder, the bottom rung is on the earth, but the top rung is reaching right up to heaven. And at the very top of that ladder is the Lord himself. There again, he's in a high place. And there again, as Jacob is running away from his enemies, he's brought to this high place of safety when he meets with the Lord. Now you think of that ladder connecting Jacob to the Lord. Here we are today, the church, the house of God, is like that ladder connecting us with heaven itself. Connecting us with heaven itself. How important that is to remember. The means of grace that are so often slighted by so many people nowadays are the ladder that connect us with the Lord. With the Lord. Oh, my friend, you be where you're most likely to meet the Lord. In his house, where you know he is. On every occasion, on every opportunity that you are presented with. I urge you to do that. I urge you. But we move on thirdly, and lastly here, and very briefly, to praising the Lord for defeating the enemy. First of all, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his judgment. Secondly, praise the Lord for the overthrow of the enemy. The psalmist himself here is raised to a holy confidence in the Lord. Raised to a holy confidence in the Lord. And as we considered in a previous psalm, the Lord does not only frustrate the plans and the strategies of the enemies against you and me. He actually causes them to fall into their own traps that they have set for others. And you'll see that throughout the psalms. Throughout the experience of the psalmist. And that's what I'm referring to as the Christian religion as an experience. It's not something just objective and abstract. It's something that is going on within you and within me as believers. The psalmist saw his own enemies falling into the traps that they had set for him. I remember many years ago, many years ago, over 20, almost 30 years ago, when the London Marathon began to be run on the Lord's Day. And it showed thousands of people gathered there, ready to start running the race on the Lord's Day. And there was a voice in the background, I suppose a commentator in the background. And as they were all ready there to start the race, he piped up and he said, "They cannot all be wrong. They cannot all be wrong." Supposedly, the thinking was that because there were so many people gathered here for this great occasion, for this run on the Lord's Day, that it cannot possibly be wrong. He's looking at the amount of people and he's coming to a wrong conclusion that because so many people are doing this race on the Lord's Day, surely it can't be wrong. But they are all wrong according to the Word of God. The nations that are made up of so many individuals like you and me, not thousands that were running the race on that day, but millions. The nations and the individuals that forget God, they shall be turned into hell. Back to verse 17 again. They shall be turned into hell. Now, if you and I were to ask anyone running that race on the Lord's Day, the London Marathon, if they were on their way to hell, they would laugh in your face. They would laugh in your face. They would laugh in your face and tell you, "Don't be so silly. Don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be such a bigot." That's the kind of language they come out with against us nowadays. But Calvin is very solemn on this turning nations and turning individuals into hell. He says the issue with them will be otherwise than what they imagine. And you get that idea from the word turned into hell. It's certainly not what they expected to happen to themselves. To be turned into hell. And it will be to the praise of the Lord's glory. He loses nothing by it. But my friend, you, outside of Christ, lose everything. You lose everything by it. And I want you to think about that, and particularly over the coming days when there's so much festivity, think about matters more important. God will lose nothing by you or me, but you lose everything. Everything. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.